Well, we're in Romans chapter 6, so turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 6. The message title is, You Gotta Serve Somebody, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But the book of Romans is truly an amazing book. It's one of the great themes in this book is God's grace. Paul mentions the word grace 24 times in Romans, more than any other book in the Bible. And we've already seen it mentioned 13 times, so about half the times he writes about it in Romans, we've already looked at so far. Grace, as we've seen, means God's unmerited, unearned favor freely given to us. In other words, God has done everything for our salvation. He has done everything and has freely given us all that we need for our salvation. And we've seen that it's through Jesus, through his death on the cross, paying the price, shedding his blood, through his burial, his resurrection. Since he rose from the dead, everything he has said and done for us is valid and validated by the Father. And so we are saved by his grace. We are forgiven of all of our sins by his grace. We're going to heaven either when we die or at the rapture, and it's by his grace. In other words, we cannot do anything to earn the awesome blessings that God has given us. If we could do something to earn these things, these blessings that we see, then it's no longer by grace, but it's now by our own efforts, our own works. But as we saw back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul, you know, summarized it so well when he said, Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so the only way that we appropriate and receive God's saving grace is by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us very clearly, For by grace are you saved through faith. So we need to have faith in the Lord and what he has done for us. And so the only way for us sinners to be saved is by placing our faith, our trust in God's glorious and gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. We were justified, we were declared righteous in God's sight when we simply humbled ourselves and believed in Jesus by faith. So this is known as God's justifying grace. His justifying grace. At the moment of salvation, he signed, sealed, and delivered you into the body of Christ. That's his justifying grace. Now, there's another form of God's grace, which is known as sanctifying grace. And sanctifying grace is God's grace that he gives us so that we can walk in victory on a day-to-day basis, a moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord. And we appropriate and receive God's sanctifying grace the same way we received his justifying grace, and that is by humility and faith. We looked at 1 Peter 5:5, where it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we saw a great example of both justifying grace and sanctifying grace back in chapter 5 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. Here's where we see both of these examples of justifying grace and sanctifying grace. He says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So justifying grace. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the ongoing sanctifying grace that is taking place moment by moment, day by day with the Lord. And it's this ongoing sanctifying grace that Paul has been dealing with here in Romans chapter 6. That's the emphasis of this chapter. How shall we now live as Christians who have been declared righteous by God? We saw in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul says. Absolutely no way. Our Lord and Savior wants us to walk in humility because grace is what we need for ongoing growth. It's grace is what we need for ongoing maturity and victory in our day-to-day walk with Jesus. Peter says it like this as he closes out 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter 3:18. This is how he closes out his last letter. He says, But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just growing in your knowledge about grace. It's not just growing in your knowledge about Jesus, but it's growing in the grace of God that enables us to know the Lord, that enables us to walk with the Lord, that enables us to grow deeper and more intimate in our relationship with the Lord. Now, if we are unwilling to walk in humility, we will not enjoy the powerful impact of His sanctifying grace moment by moment. And the reason is, I just mentioned it, from 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. In other words, when we live arrogantly with a self-sufficient attitude, God resists us. But when we walk humbly before the Lord and we have faith in the Lord day by day, God gives us grace for living the victorious Christian life. And by His grace, God gives us the strength to say no to those temptations that come our way. That's how we have victory. By His sanctifying grace, we are able to present our bodies, our earthly bodies, and all of our body parts, as we saw last week in chapter 6, as instruments of righteousness to God. But it's this ongoing grace, as we saw in verse 14, that's where we have victory over the power of sin in any given situation. We have victory right now over the penalty of sin that's done away with once and for all. We're not going to go to the lake of fire. The penalty has been paid by Jesus Christ and His grace extended to us. But the power of sin, we can have victory day by day as we humble ourselves before the Lord and we depend upon Him and His amazing grace. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So the bottom line is, we're saved by grace, and we are to continue to live according to His grace. Now let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 14. This is where we left off last week. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, living under the law will keep us in bondage. Living under the law will keep you down and discouraged. But living under God's glorious grace is what enables us to live in God's freedom. Now, remember, the law of God, His perfect law, is His holy standard of living. The Ten Commandments is God's perfect standard of holiness and righteousness. We've seen very clearly in Romans, especially in chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And because that's the case, God sent Jesus to earth to live the perfect life, thus fulfilling the perfect requirements of the perfect law. Thereby, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so when we place our faith in the only perfect one, Jesus, then God saves us by His grace. And that's why it is totally impossible, it's totally inconceivable for us to ever try to save ourselves, for us to ever try to live the law perfectly, because we can't. It's impossible. Trying to keep the law of God and live by God's perfect standards 100% of the time is impossible, but Jesus did it for us. So now that brings up another question concerning the law, and that's what we see in verse 15. This is another question Paul was often asked. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And Paul immediately answers, certainly not. Now, Paul, he's already convinced us from verse 1 and 2 that a lifestyle of habitual sin is not compatible to the new life we have with Jesus Christ. They don't even come together. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. We are saved by grace. And that was the motive behind the question of verse 1. We saw that the old man was crucified. The old man was paralyzed. The old man was rendered inactive, our old sin nature. He's not annihilated. He's not removed 100% because it's like that quadriplegic bully, your old man, that still can talk to you, can still try to influence you, but he has no power over you other than power of suggestion. Him saying, you got to drink that again. You got to turn on that computer site again. No, you don't. You can have power in the Holy Spirit to say, no, I'm not going to give in to those things. The old man was crucified with Christ, and our body of sin has been paralyzed. So we no longer are slaves of sin, as we saw, but we're bond slaves of Jesus. We have a new master in Christ. We've been set free from our old master, which is sin. So why go back to anything sinful that held you in bondage? Now, as we come into verse 15 here, this question implies that the people that Paul's writing to, they're starting to get what he's saying. They're starting to see the truth of what Paul has been explaining to them. He goes, okay, Paul, I understand the validity of not living a habitual lifestyle of sin, but I'm no longer under law, so what if I just kind of dabble in sin now and then? What if I just visit the kingdom of darkness once in a while? Is that okay? That's kind of what the question here in verse 15 implies. Now, we saw in verse 1 that phrase, continue in sin, it was in the present active sense, which speaks of ongoing habitual sin. We shall not live in that, Paul says. Absolutely no way. But here in verse 15, the phrase, shall we sin, is in the aorist active tense, which speaks of an occasional sin, a dabbling in sin. Paul's answer to both of these questions is certainly not. Absolutely no way, Jose. Do not dabble with sin. Don't be in a lifestyle of sin. Here's the reason why. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, more than Paul just saying, N-O, no, don't do it, Paul says, hey, I want you to know something, K-N-O-W, and I want you to know this. This is true. All of us, every single human being, we're a slave to something. We're a slave to somebody. Know that to be true, because it is true. You're either a slave to sin, as Paul says here, which leads to death, or you're a slave to obedience, which leads to life. And that phrase, leads a slave to obedience, is obedience to Christ means you're putting your faith and trust in Him alone for your salvation. Bob Dylan sang that song many years ago. I don't know if you remember that song. You got to serve somebody. And it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And it was true. You know, and he based that off of this verse when he was in his Christian phase. I don't know if he still is. I don't know his heart, but that was where he took it from, this verse. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Most people don't want to hear that. What do you mean I got to serve somebody? I'm free, man. I don't serve anybody. Well, that's not true. If you're free from God, you're in bondage to sin that leads to death. But when you come to Jesus and you receive Him into your life as your Savior, He sets you free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of death, and He becomes your Lord and He becomes your Master. He's the one that leads you and guides you in this life. Now, Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. You don't want him as your master. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. That's who you want to be your master. I hope so. Who are you going to serve? The devil who destroys or Jesus Christ who brings life? Now, I hope you all realize that God is not some kind of cosmic killjoy out there in the universe that so many people think He is, who doesn't want us to have any fun or enjoyment in this life, this side of heaven. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth and everything on the earth in 6 days, when God put Adam and Eve on the earth in that time frame, it says in Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And then He told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, have dominion over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave them all the fruits, the vegetables, the seeds, the plants, all these herbs for, you know, to enjoy for food. What a blast it must have been in the beginning with Adam and Eve. They were free. They could do anything they wanted to do. They were free with each other. They had joy with each other. They were hanging out with all these amazing creatures that God had given them to, just observe and name and just hang out with. I mean, great freedom. We can't even imagine the absolute freedom and joy they experienced with God in the very beginning. The only restriction Because there's an old saying, with freedom comes responsibility. And that's true. Otherwise, it's anarchy, where it's chaos. But the only restriction God placed on them was, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Some people look at that and say, well, that doesn't sound like freedom. They had restrictions. They had one restriction. Just before God said what I just quoted him saying, he said this, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. They could freely eat of anything and everything in the garden. They just couldn't eat from that one. Because with freedom comes responsibility. With love comes choice. And without choice, there is no love. So God says, here's your options. Everything is yours, except for this one thing. And as you know, they chose wrongly. And when they sinned and disobeyed God, it all came crashing down. The freedoms and joys they experienced were instantly forfeited. I believe at that time, the title deed to planet Earth that God had given them to have dominion over the earth, they handed that over to Satan, and that's why Satan's called the god of this world. The wonderful freedoms they had with God were exchanged for the bondage of sin. And so, far from God being a cosmic killjoy, God wanted the very best for them. And he gave them the very best. He said, it's very good. And the very best he has for us now is a new life with Christ, a new relationship with Jesus. And he says, you're free, but here's the restrictions. Don't go after those things that Jesus died for. Don't dabble in the sins that he paid and shed his blood on the cross for. Why would you want to dabble in something that he died for, laid his life on the cross for? I mean, he wants us to enjoy all the blessings that he has for us. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I don't even know how much that is, but it sounds like a lot. It sounds like the whole Garden of Eden. Just stay away from these things that Jesus died for. And through Jesus, he has reversed the curse that Adam and Eve brought into this world. And so, look at verse 17. He says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So let's break this verse down. There's some neat things in this verse. First of all, he says, God be thanked. Thank the Lord for all that he's done for you. Thank the Lord for your new life in Christ. Thank the Lord that your sins are forgiven, your new creation in Christ, your old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Praise the Lord for his glorious plan of salvation. So much to be thankful for. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Secondly, notice in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, Paul puts this in the past tense. You were a slave of sin. Praise the Lord, you're no longer a slave of sin. Now you are a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then he says, yet you obeyed from the heart. I thought we were saved by grace and not works. What do you mean obey? That's another way of saying you put your faith and trust in Jesus. You obeyed from your heart. You believed what he said was true. You put your faith in him and he set you free. Now, what does Paul say we need to believe? Well, notice we are to obey, believe, trust from the heart, he says here in verse 17, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In other words, we were delivered from the doctrine of sin that leads to death, eternal death and separation from God. We are delivered into that form of doctrine that leads to salvation, that leads to righteousness. What is that doctrine, that teaching? That's what doctrine means, is teaching. What is that doctrine that we placed our faith in? Well, it's all the teachings, all the doctrines that Paul has given us up to this point in the book of Romans. That is, we were all dead in our sins. We were all living in disobedience to God and his laws. And then he sent Jesus. As we saw, he's a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's a satisfaction for our sins. Jesus took the punishment for our sins upon himself. He paid the penalty that we could never pay. The price was his blood shed on the cross for our sins. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. These are all the doctrines we've covered so far in Romans. Jesus, all we did was put our faith and trust in him for our salvation. When we did, we've seen that he declared us righteous. He gave us a right standing before God. He redeemed us. Again, the price is his blood. He has reconciled us to the Father. You can sum it all up by what Paul says in Colossians 1:13, where he says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How awesome is that? And the truth of this doctrine of salvation and redemption and forgiveness and grace and all these doctrines about Jesus Christ is literally molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And that's what this little word means, form of doctrine. Form. That word form means an image. The idea is that God wants to mold us and make us more like Jesus. Now, that word was used to describe a mold form that you'd pour melted metal into when you'd make a statue or some kind of a decoration or some kind of an image. That's what God is doing. He's pouring us into this mold based on all of these doctrines about Jesus Christ and his love for us, his grace towards us. Now think of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's taking us from glory to greater glory, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. God first melts us by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He's melting us down. And then he pours us into this mold of truth, which is the glorious doctrines concerning Jesus Christ. Now this is why we need to put off. And Paul talks about putting off the old man, putting off these deeds of the flesh. Why? Because there are impurities in the melted, molded, you know, gold or silver or whatever he's fashioning us out of. Those impurities need to come out. Remember, he's the refiner. And when is the refiner's fire finished in a person's life? When he can see his reflection in the melted gold. When he sees his reflection, then he knows it's purified. In the meantime, he allows things into our lives that help burn off the chaff in our lives, burn off those things that are coming to the surface, and then he takes those away. And he continues to heat us up and burn those things out until we're finished. He started a good work, he will finish it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12 tells us. So God is wiping all these impurities out of our lives. And so what a beautiful, powerful verse this is. In his sanctifying grace, God is continually cleansing us of all of our sins through the blood of Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, he's continually cleansing us and burning off the chaff in our lives as the spirit of fire comes upon us. And the Word of God is continually cleansing us and washing our hearts new and renewing our minds. And so much in this verse that you obeyed, you put your faith and trust in that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. This is why it's more than just head knowledge about Jesus, but it's so that you'd be transformed so you can know him, so you'd see him as your best friend. Since the moment I got saved, Jesus instantly became my best friend. And I trusted him more than I trusted any other person in this world. I trust Jesus more than I trust anybody because he is literally my best friend. And I can tell him everything. And I know he understands everything. And he's perfect in all of his ways, unlike our human friends that may misunderstand us from time to time. But look at verse 18. It says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So again, we see we were once slaves of sin, now we are slaves of righteousness. In other words, we have a new boss in Jesus Christ, a new master, one who loves us, one who cares about us, one who we can cast all our cares upon, knowing he cares for us. You know, we in our culture, we think of a master and a slave in a negative tone because obviously before, you know, the Civil War, that was a brutal, horrible time in our history with masters and slaves. And slaves were beaten and they were abused and, you know, they were used as cattle. It was a horrible situation. That's the master of sin over a person's life. That's the master of the devil over a person's life. But when we are brought into the new kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the new master we have is Jesus, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he's adopted us into his family. Now, the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest defines the ancient word for slave as this. He says, one born into a condition of slavery, one whose will is swallowed up by the will of another, one who is bound to the master with bonds that only death could break, one who serves his master to the disregard of his own interests. And then he says the following was once true in regard to our slavery to sin before we got saved. We were born as slaves to sin. Our will was swallowed up and captive to the will of sin within us. Our bondage to sin was so strong that only death, spiritually dying with Jesus on the cross, could break the bondage. We were so enslaved to sin that we served it to the disregard of our own interest, even when sin destroyed us. But now, the following is true because we are in Christ. Notice, we are born again, now as slaves of righteousness. Our will is now swallowed up in the will of God. It is his will that matters, not our own will. We are bound to Jesus with bonds that only death can break, but since he has triumphed over death and given us eternal life, those bonds will never be broken. Hallelujah. And then finally, the last point, we now willingly serve Jesus to the disregard of our own interests. I hope you see how wonderful that is, because you and I have been born again. We've been brought to life, spiritual life, by Christ himself. And we have an entirely new relationship with him, an entirely new relationship, as we saw last week, with sin. Sin is now our enemy, not something we dabble in, not something we play around with. It's a nasty toy that you destroy. You know, you see little kids, they'll pick up anything and think, oh, this is a wonderful toy, and they'll want to shake it and eat it or, you know, do something with it, stick it down their, you know, friend's trousers or whatever it might be. I mean, sin is wicked, though, and, you know, they'll grab anything. It can be a poisonous snake. They don't know the difference. I just saw this story recently where this little boy was fishing off this bridge back east. And, you know, as he was fishing, somebody pulled over and they stopped and they said, hey, how's the fishing going? He goes, oh, it's going great. But, man, the worms aren't, you know, the fish aren't biting the worms. The worms are biting me. And the guy didn't think much of it, thought, oh, he's joking around. So he drives down the road a little bit further and he comes to this gas station and he says, man, I just had this weird conversation with this little kid. You know, as I passed him, I said, hey, how are the fish biting? And he said, they're not, but the worms are biting me. And he goes, those aren't worms. Those worms don't bite. They fly back there and they find the little boy dead. They were baby rattlesnakes. And they killed him. I mean, a horrible situation. That's how sin is. You'd think, oh, it's so cute. It's so fun. It looks like a little worm. I'll put it on a hook and play with it. Catch some fish. No, you're going to catch death by playing with the things of this world. Before we were saved, we were dead to God, but we are alive to sin. Now that we're new creations in Christ, we should be dead to sin, but alive to God. Verse 19, Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, when Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh here, he's kind of apologizing to them for using such a degrading example as slavery to make his point. But it was a perfect illustration that everybody in the Roman Empire understood because nearly 50% of everybody living in the Roman Empire were slaves. And so they knew all about this matter of slaves and masters. Now, take note of verse 19 here, because this is a repeat of what we saw last week in verse 13, but there's a slight twist to it. In verse 13, Paul gave the Christians a command when he said, do not present your members, meaning our body parts, physical body parts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your body parts, your members, as instruments of righteousness. Paul is saying, just do it. That's an order, a command. And we saw how we are to use our body parts for godly purposes instead of for fleshly destructive pursuits. Remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20? Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. So your body, your human body, it belongs to the Lord. It's a vessel for honor or dishonor. He wants it to be used for honor. We belong to Jesus. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. We belong to him. The price he paid was his blood poured out on the cross of Calvary. We talked about how we now use our hands, our physical hands, to pick somebody up instead of shoving them out of the way. We use our eyes to look for opportunities to minister to somebody, look for opportunities to serve somebody instead of using our eyes to lust after somebody. Job said this in Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look intently upon a young woman? Job 31, verse 1. Now we're to use our tongues, we're to use our mouths to speak the truth of Jesus in love instead of using our mouths, our tongues, to curse, spread gossip and rumors and hatred like a forest fire. That's what James 3 talks about, how this little member, little body part, our tongues, like a forest fire. It just starts from a little spark, but it can spread. We should heed Daniel's example. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. In other words, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's where it begins. You need your heart renewed, refreshed by the Lord on a continual basis. When Jesus has full reign in your heart, he has a much easier time leading us. He has a much easier time guiding us. He has a much easier time directing us in the place that we need to go. But we need to yield to him. So verse 13 was Paul's command to us as believers. Just don't do it. Here's a slight variation in verse 19 that is really cool. Instead of a command, verse 19 is this encouraging exhortation from Paul. When Paul says, for just as you presented your members, your body parts, as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness. And then he says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In other words, Paul is saying we should be just as enthusiastic today in serving Jesus, living for Jesus, shining the light, being salt, sharing the gospel with those around us. We should have the same excitement and thrill for that as we had for pursuing the fleshly things that were destroying us before we got saved. I mean, I can remember back when I was really excited about going to this party. It was a keg party at San Diego State. It's going to be awesome. And you're all enthusiastic. You're telling all your friends about it. It's stupid when you think about it. But that same enthusiasm we had for fleshly sinful things back then should be what we're pursuing now for Jesus. Sharing the light, or shining the light, sharing his love with those around us, looking for opportunities to preach the gospel, to serve our brothers and sisters, just as Paul says. Ephesians 5:25, speaking of just as, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. And you think, I can't do that. Just as Jesus loves me, I'm to love my wife? That's impossible. Of course it is, in your own power. You need to yield to the Holy Spirit. I can't be this light and salt and tell everybody about Jesus. No, you can't. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. When you're denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following him, then people will see more of Jesus and less of you. That should be our attitude, like John the Baptist had. I must decrease, he must increase. Paul is a great example of this. I mean, remember when Paul, before he got saved, he was zealous for the law. I mean, he had such a zeal for the law. He was passionate about trying to destroy Christianity. But then after he gets saved, he was zealous for the gospel. And he was just as passionate for now winning people to Christ as he was about trying to destroy Christianity. Another way to look at it is like this. God created you. He gave you a mind and he made you with your personality, but sin warped and twisted us. But now we need to let Jesus redeem us. And he has. And he needs to continue to restore our personalities so that we use them for his glory and not for fleshly gain. He's renewing our minds for his good pleasure. He's straightening out those areas of our lives that were once crooked and twisted and warped. So we need to be just as enthusiastic today for serving the Lord as we were when we were living in sin. That's the point of verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, the Bible tells us to look ahead, and it also tells us to look forward. It also tells us to look back. Now, that's one of the questions that you're going to need to look up. But there's almost 400 verses that have the word, you know, looking forward or remembering, thinking about these things that are before us. How did I word that? I wrote it, but let's see here. Forget and remember. We need to forget about things in the past, but we also need to remember some things in the past. And it takes wisdom and discernment to know that, because the enemy will use your past against you. He wants you to think on those things of your past when you were living in sin, you were being a jerk, and you're like, man, I can't believe I did this. And he goes, I can't believe you did it either. And you're no better today than you were back then. So quit living for Jesus. Well, that's a lie from the enemy. The Lord might say, okay, I want you to look back, like Paul says here. What was the fruit then that you had? What was the end result of what you had back then? And you think back, and it doesn't take me long. When I get in a little pity party for myself, when I start thinking about, oh, this person said something about me, and, you know, this is so insignificant, a little hassle coming against me. All I need to do is look back and remember where I was without Jesus. And all of a sudden I realize, wow, Lord, you've done so much. It's amazing. The things you delivered me from, the things you took me out of, the things you've put into my life, Lord, I don't want to go back to that junk. Those things which are ahead is what we need to look forward to. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3:13. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's very important, again, because Satan wants to rub your nose in your past sins and your past failures. There are times you're encouraged to look back and remember. For example, Jesus tells the church in Ephesus and also the church in Sardis in the book of Revelation, I want you to remember something. First of all, to the church of Ephesus, he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Then he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works once again. In other words, look back to where you started taking a little side road here. There was a fork in the road, and I wanted you to go left, and you went right. Think back, remember where you took that on-ramp or off-ramp, and get back into this right relationship with me once again. To the church of Sardis, Jesus says, remember, therefore, how you received and heard what? Oh, the gospel. The good news of Jesus. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Remember what it was like when you first got saved. What joy, what freedom, what love the Lord put into your heart that overflowed out of your life. Go back and pursue that relationship with Christ once again. And here in Romans 6:21, Paul wants us to think back and remember what your life was like before you were saved. What were the benefits of being a slave to sin? I hope you remember how empty it was. I mean, I realize those pursuits were just devastating. You remember the guilt? Do you remember the shame? Do you remember the heartache? Do you remember the despair? Maybe some of you had suicidal thoughts back then before you were saved because it was just empty and it was worthless. You were spending all this time and money and effort pursuing something that was just death. I hope you remember the fruit of your ungodly living, because it was rotten fruit. If Jesus hadn't rescued you, if he hadn't rescued and saved me when he did, I probably would be dead by now, and so would you. But now I'm alive in the Lord, and I'm living for him. So again, remember where you've fallen. Get back into that right relationship with him. Remember those things in a negative light. Don't think, wow, I had fun before I got saved. Those parties were great. Those one-night stands were awesome. No, that stuff brought death and shame, and it was disgusting. Look back and remember how lost and empty you were without Jesus. And when you do, often with me, my mind is just flooded with thoughts of God's love and the reality of his grace and goodness and mercy upon my life. Paul wants us to remember these things. Look at verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we went from drowning in a sea of despair, drowning in a sea of rottenness, drowning in a sea of pollution and death, to drinking freely from the fountain of life which Jesus Christ has given us, the rivers of living water. And so Paul has made it crystal clear once again to the question, shall we sin because we're not under law but grace? The short answer was, certainly not. But here's the reason why, as we've seen in these verses. You have a new master, and you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And it better be Jesus if you want life. The wages we earn from our old sinful master was death. The wages of sin is death. That's the old life. But now we serve a new master, Jesus. But we did not earn anything from him. But he freely gave us, as this verse tells us, the free gift of everlasting life. So far from being a cosmic killjoy, God has blessed us beyond our comprehension with abundant life, unconditional love, indescribable joy, a living hope that we're going to see him face to face real soon, a living hope that we're going to be in his presence forever and ever. Folks, why continue to live for and pursue the things this world offers us that leads to death, that leads to destruction, that leads to decay, that Jesus says are being eaten up by rust, being destroyed by moths, will melt with fervent heat, as Peter says. Why pursue those things when we should be pursuing peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that will last, that will continue to grow throughout eternity? That's where our pursuit should be. Pursue Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto us because he loves us so much and he cares for each one of us. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the free gift of eternal life. We thank you that in Christ we are a new creation. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done in restoring unto us the joy of our salvation. Anytime we've wandered off, you've been faithful to call us home, to call us back. Thank you, Lord, for being there for us and for those who have been prodigals in the past, who knew the truth, but they wandered off. But when they came to their senses in the midst of that muck and mire, Lord, you were there. You were there to receive them, to cleanse them, to refresh them, to put your cloak around them. Lord, you just celebrated their return to you. And Lord, if there's someone here, they've dabbled in sin. They've kind of gotten back into some of these things that they were once set free from. I pray, Lord, that they would realize there's no good fruit in the things of the world, in the things of the flesh, and certainly in the things of the devil. But Lord, there's abundant life. There's joy. There's peace. There's freedom in Christ to serve you, to worship you, to live for you. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would come to the fountain of life, the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit on a regular basis to be refreshed and renewed and empowered once again to have victory over the power of the enemy. day by day, moment by moment when those temptations come against us. Lord, you said you are the Alpha and the Omega, and you said that you would give the water of life freely to anyone who would come to you. And so, Lord, I pray if there's someone here, even if they're a Christian, but they feel parched, they feel dry in their soul, they've been drinking from things of this water that leave them empty, things of this world that leave them parched, I pray, Lord, that they would drop those things and they would come back to you and drink freely from your living water and be refreshed, be replenished, be renewed once again. And Father, I know you know our hearts. You know the areas where we fall short. You know, Lord, that we're not perfect practically, but Lord, positionally we are complete in Christ. But Lord, we thank you that you who began this good work in us, you will complete it. You started a good work and you'll finish it. You're the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, until we are taken out of these fleshly bodies and given resurrection bodies, we're still in these bodies of corruption. But we look forward to that day when we'll put on incorruption. We'll put on immortality, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But in the meantime, Lord, may we lean on you, trust you, walk hand in hand with you, so we can have victory over the power of the enemy day by day and moment by moment. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here this morning. May you encourage them, Lord. Just as they were so fervent and zealous for the things of the world before they were saved, just as we were pursuing those things with reckless abandon, may we pursue the things you have for us with a zealous heart, a joyful heart, a thankful heart for all that you've done for us. Thank you for being our Lord, our Master, our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.